Today's message is entitled, Facing Obvious Division. Division is obvious. Just a glance brings evidence of the division in this world, division within the church. There's division in our homes and families, and when we admit it and look deep within, there's even division within our own life, our soul. Where there are people, there will be division. Division is obvious. Today I have three teachings about division. The first teaching concerns the necessary division between the world and the church. The second teaching concerns division within the church. And the third teaching will illustrate how at times God multiplies through division. The first teaching, facing division, which is elemental. It's rudimentary, it's fundamental, it's built in that there will be division between this world and the church. In Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that is the first messianic prophecy to say that the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan cannot mix. And that this world is given over to worldliness, to the flesh. And that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is given over to the spiritual life and that which is of the light and that which is good. And so there will be enmity between those two kingdoms. And James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The word for the day, obviously, is enmity. And interestingly, enmity is well defined as the opposite of agape. Agape is that word for love that is godly love, the love that has the beloved in mind. It's not a self-seeking love. It's a beneficial, sacrificial love toward the beloved. And enmity is just the opposite. It's a thinking about me kind of hatred. Adjectives for the word enmity are things like hostility, animosity, resentment, ill will. And you can plug that into those two verses, that there will be hostility between the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan. That to be friends with the world is hostility toward God, or there's animosity or that resentment. And a hot button word today is there will be an intolerance between the church and the world. Expect it. If you are a friend with the world, there'll be an intolerance toward the things of God. And if you're a friend of God, there'll be an intolerance toward the things of this world. In Genesis 3:15, that means there would not be any love. There would be hostility between human beings and the demonic world in general, but more specifically between Satan's world and the kingdom of Jesus Christ and His cross. Ultimately, the head of Satan would be crushed by the heel of Jesus. Good will not, never did. Good does not mix with evil. Light does not mix with darkness. It's a principle about spiritual truth. James 4:4 says, spiritual adultery is committed when the people of God become friends with worldliness, when they substitute their relationship with God for a relationship with the things of this world. It's spiritual adultery. And there's a demonstration of the rejection toward God, and it's not love at all. To love the world's ways is animosity, resentment toward God. Followers of Christ cannot be friends with this world and the things thereof and remain a friend of God. There was and there is a battle between that which is carnal of the flesh and that which is spiritual of the Holy Spirit. The battle roars within our very lives, the internal temptations and our response to such, and the external, visibly, temptations are present in this world and are seen with our very eyes. And I think that the church oftentimes just can't believe these times have arrived, and we just close our eyes and pretend that it's not so. The world seems to not be able to discern between that which is good and evil. The world seems not to be able to discern the difference between light and darkness. In fact, the world seems to mix them up and think that actually what is good is evil, and what is evil is good, and what is of the light is really of the darkness, and what is of the darkness is of the light. And a reminder from Isaiah 5 and 20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." It's not a new thing that there is enmity, division between the world and the people of God. We live in a day where, with increasing measure, that the church is seen as a force for that which is evil. And through the spiritual blindness of the eyes of this world, that the worldly agenda is good. Pay attention. We are living in a day of anti-Christian reactionism. Back in 1992, Billy Graham wrote a book called Storm Warning. And here's a quote. He said, "The host culture is changing faster than most of us realize." And that was prophetic in 1992. It is realized in 2016. And that culture is changing inside the church and outside the church. We are now seeing the onslaught of liberal arrogance in our culture and politics, and liberal arrogance toward the church. We are witnessing a time when tolerance is being made mandatory and will be enforced. And I would say, isn't that a bit intolerant? There is a call to the church in the Scripture to be separate from the world. Realizing there is a built-in enmity, just as the Scripture teaches. Don't be surprised when the world and the church don't see eye to eye. They're not meant to see eye to eye. In the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate,' says the Lord." Has the word changed? Does it still say what it says? Does it still mean what it meant? There's no doubt when it comes to living as Christians in this temporal, ungodly world, there is to be an expected division. For certain, we can expect to be misunderstood as we proclaim and live by a call to holiness and preparation for the eternal day in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not different than it was even in the first century. The reaction of the Athenians in Paul's day ring true. In the book of Acts in 17, it says this, that Paul said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day which He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given the assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." And then the Scripture says, "And when they," the Athenians, "when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" And I just want you to know, when you say, "I'm living this way because I believe Jesus rose from the dead and He's coming again," some will mock. Some will laugh. When you say, "Okay, I don't agree with the way our culture is going because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He showed us the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to heaven but through Him. And I believe He's coming again. Some will mock. And others will say, I want to hear more. And so what should we expect? Exactly that. Now here's a scripture for you. Luke chapter 6 and verses 26 to 30. These are the words of Jesus as He teaches us how to live in the midst of this kind of division. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." Quite the opposite of what the world and the worldly church would proclaim. Jesus said, "You watch out when people think you're the greatest, when people think everything you say is right and good and true. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for so did their fathers, so their fathers did to the false prophets." And then He says, "Even when they speak against you, I say this: love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." That's how we respond to this division between the world and the church. We are called to live rightly before our Father in heaven. As we do so, men and women of this world will react. Some will be drawn and others will be repelled. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Jesus Christ just do not mix. One day, all will be consumed by the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But for now, unity was never intended between the world and the church. The Scripture says, not unity, but there will be enmity. Remember this, these words were said by A.W. Tozer: to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. Now let's move on to the second kind of division. Facing division which is threatening to unity where unity is intended. You see, in that first division, unity was never intended. In the church, and I would say in the home, in the family, there and amongst Christian friends, there's supposed to be unity. But there's not always unity, and division comes. Matthew 12:25 says, "Knowing their thoughts, He, Jesus, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand.'" 1 Corinthians 1:10, the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And so it's a different call to the people of the church. Christians live in the same culture as does the rest of the world. We live by definition as the ecclesia. That's the called out ones. We are to live as the ones who are evangelizing the world and discipling the believers. We are to be the ones who are storming the gates of hell. That's what Jesus said when Peter said, "I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's hell that has the gates. The church is to be on the offensive. And we're not doing our job, we're not living like we should, if we are not out countering this world with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, He says, "Together we are loosing and binding things on this earth and things in heaven," a passage I've never preached on and don't know that I have the power or the ability to grasp the power therein for the church at large. I don't think we can contain it. It contains us. But this is a mighty force, the church. We're counter to the world, but we're to be united one with another. Now, as Christians, we have been taught to live in the world, but not of the world. As Christians, we have been taught to hate sin, but love the sinner. For certain, Christians are different. and that is meant to be so. Have you noticed that what formerly made a person to be stalwart and true now makes you to be perceived as a bigot? I really do think with all my heart that there'll be small church pastors in small towns who one day would have died as a hero for standing for the faith. And now when he dies, people will be glad because he stood for things that were evil and he was a bigoted man for standing for truth in the eyes of this world. As Christians, it's no surprise that we are swimming upstream, so to speak. We are meant to be for God and against the world. We're meant to be for the spiritual things, against the fleshly things. But even within the church, there is division. It is hard to live in a day when a crippled church is being weakened, not simply from without, but also from within. The church is to have unity, but is it unity at any cost? And my answer is a resounding no. We cannot endorse sin. We cannot endorse false teaching. We cannot change the Word of God. And here's what I say. Here's where the unity between churches begins, whether it's denomination to denomination, congregation to congregation. We have shared beliefs about Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. About the cross. On that cross, He paid the debt once for all. One man for all men, one time for all men. The cross is not optional to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And conversion. There are folks who live these days who go to churches who would say, I'm a Christian, but they don't believe in being born again. They don't think it's the essential work of the Holy Spirit upon belief in Jesus Christ. Some believe without that, you are not a Christian. You are not converted. I think we need to agree on conversion and then certainly the authority of the Scripture. There can be a working together for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ if we abide by those things. Ascribing to those views in our days gives you a label, and that makes you an evangelical. And we would belong to a movement called evangelicalism, is the right term. Now, I say sometimes we evangelicals. And when I say that, I do mean me. I am one of them. Okay. And when I say we, I mean most or some of you, because not everyone here is an evangelical. Okay. That doesn't, it's more important that you are a Christian, of course. Okay. That's the term above all terms, but I realize not everybody here has the same view of Scripture. Not everybody here has been born again and believes and wonders, can that even happen? And some would say, I think there's one God and there's lots of paths to Him. And I would say, I will never proclaim those things because I fit into this smaller camp. You must understand that we evangelicals are in the minority when it comes to church statistics. I read statistics that evangelicals in this nation somewhere are somewhere between 7 and 13% of the population. Within the church, maybe upwards of 25% are evangelicals. But we are a minority, and 4% of the world population would be termed evangelical. So I want you to know when you come to North Street, you're a bit sheltered. You only hear the message of the evangelical and you leave believing it is truth. And the reason I say that is because I preach it, because I believe it's truth. But you can go to other places and you'll find a different view of Scripture, a different view of the cross, a different view of Christ, and a different view of conversion. And I would say within the church there is that division. Okay, then we have to decide, is there a true church and a untrue church? Is there the visible church and then the real church, the invisible church? We can ration or work that out, reason that out at some other point. But you have to understand, in this culture, the church is seen as a minority. And I think for some these days, it is a minority to be extinguished. Here are two issues which cause division in the church on the level of the warp and the weave of the church. And they are these. Simply reject the Bible as the Word of God. Say that the Bible contains the Word. It's profitable for some good teaching. Jesus is a good example. I don't believe He's the Savior and the only way to heaven. Just change that a little bit. And then we have two different gospels. One is good news and one's not so good news. And simply redefine sin. And the more liberal church has done both of those throughout the ages, especially in the last several decades, going on 100 years now with the rejection of the Bible. But just redefine sin, and people begin to say, okay, what used to be sin is sin no longer. And I would say, if then we reject what the Bible calls sin, how are we going to define sin? What's right and wrong? Where do we draw those ethical standards and those cultural things that are right and wrong? And certainly in our education system and our media and in the culture, what we would still call sin is not seen as sin, and we would have division in that area. Now, within the congregation, sometimes there is division, and this kind of division is not meant to be. That is, when you and someone else become upset with one another, okay, how do we repair that division? Well, once again, the view of Scripture fixes some of that. When we have an agreed-upon ethical standard, sometimes division is corrected by simply agreeing again with the standard. We call it repentance. You come to me and say, Pastor, you're out of line. And I say, show me. And you show me, and I say, boy, am I out of line. I need to fix that. And repentance is displayed with a change of view, a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of action. So you might have a brother or sister who is in sin, and you point it out, and they say, boy, thank you, I'll fix that. See, the church must have doctrine. The doctrine of the church is found specifically and explicitly in Scriptures and in the Scripture, and it agrees with the historical church through the ages. When it comes to doctrine, the word orthodox is a good choice. Literally interpreted here, it means the correct teaching. It means cutting it straight. It means dividing it rightly. This is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he spoke to his son in the Gospel, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2. He said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my Gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And then at the end of verse 9, he says, but the Word of God is not bound. And so Paul says, listen, they might shut me up. They might chain me up. But the Word of God continues to go forth as the right teaching. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with Him, we'll also live with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things. Charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. There needs to be unity amongst the people of the church. And then Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The church must have doctrine. Avoid irreverent babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Pay attention. You are seeing it happen in the church world before your very eyes. Note, doctrine unites and doctrine divides. It's the nature of doctrine. Do not be surprised. Some will be drawn by what we teach, and others will depart because of what we teach. Surrender is not unto man or man's word. Surrender is unto God and God's word. Now, when there is division in the congregation, there is a prescription in the Scripture as how to handle it. If you would look in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18 with me, verses 15 through 20. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This means that you take someone else who's knowledgeable of the sin or the offense. This doesn't mean you get two people who are your best friends who will take your side. What you think and I think aren't necessarily important in these matters. What God thinks is primarily important. If he refuses to listen to you and the two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church. See the pastor or the elders of the church, and they should deal with it. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. And so I think you ought to be careful, first of all, quoting that verse, where two or three are gathered. That's usually stated when you have a low attendance for a prayer meeting or a church service or a Sunday school class. Say, well, God's with us because we're two or three. That is said in the context of wielding the loosing and the binding of the church and the discipline in the church. So we don't want to make it so generic that it just means God's in you, God's in me, and we're here, so he's with us. He is with us wherever we go, but that's not the context. But I want you to understand that the best discipline is self-discipline. Before you need to tell me or I need to tell you about something, I believe the Holy Spirit's already told you or me when we're out of order. The Word and the Spirit work hand in hand and together. You can fix things with self-discipline. And then the correction of a friend. And when it says you go to your brother, I don't think it means, you know, you announce it to the church and you post it and say, in 3 days I'm going to my brother and we're going to have a talk. If he doesn't repent, I'm taking the next step of discipline. I think it means you give that friend a call and you sit down and talk or have a cup of coffee and say, look, you know what, I'm just bothered by. I just have this sense, you know, I see there's something out of order here. And you try to bring them back and you show them where they're out of line and you encourage them to come back, and you talk to them and you beg them. You do everything the preacher does to the group, you do to that person. And if they don't hear it, then you get those two or three others who are knowledgeable and you do the same thing, and then you take it to the church. Now, I have to say that the correction of the church through its leadership never feels good. It always comes out backwards, no matter how hard you try. In most cases, whoever's being corrected by the church feels chastised, and they'll either retreat into, you know, their own spiritual world or just move on to another church, and always would feel, you know, that the church has become judgmental rather than trying to be unifying. And I simply would say that should not be. I wonder in the first century world if there weren't 5 churches or 50 churches in a town and the church had to sit someone down and talk to them. They either came to church or didn't come to church or didn't come for a while, then came back. Like the man in Corinth who was told to leave the church for the destruction, you know, of his own soul because he was having incestuous relationships and promoting them in the church. And Paul told the church, well, discipline him and put him out. And then in 2 Corinthians, obviously he did repent and come back and saw it the way the church saw it. He didn't just move on to another congregation, I'm guessing, because the church was the church united, no matter how many small groups or congregations, you know, there were in that assembly. But I do have to say, church discipline is a rarity these days. You can understand why. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't continue to help people come back when they've gone the wrong way. But self-discipline is the best. And a friendship talk. And then a talk with some others before, you know, it comes to the pastor and the elders where it just seems so official. When there is division in the congregation, unity is the goal. When it is necessary to address division, the goal is to resolve the issue. If you go to a friend, it is not that you win and they lose. Or if the church should set out to discipline, it's not we're right, you're wrong. the issue is, let's resolve this, because one becomes a winner, another becomes a loser. The goal is not to compromise. I'll give a little, you give a little. Okay, well, it's not as bad as this other sin, so I guess we can overlook it. Can you live with that? Yeah, I can. Okay. That's not the goal. The compromising is not what we're after. Resolution is what we're after always. And that is simply to agree with what is right in the eyes of God, and both parties ascribe to that right view. Christians will not always agree. That is for sure. Sometimes Christians move on to another church, as I said, or simply isolate themselves. That is not recommended or preferable. The Scripture says we are to resolve the division within the congregation, and as we do, we need to keep our eyes on Christ as our example. Someone said, we aren't called to be like other Christians. We are called to be like Christ. And you don't want to compare yourself to say, you know, well, I did this, but you know, he did this over here, and they never did anything about him. Nobody approached him, or they let him off the hook. That ours isn't to look around and say, you're worse than me, and why aren't you? You know, we are to say, Jesus is our example in every way. And see, that helps us to be more true. And now for the third teaching, facing division which multiplies mission. Acts 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, also called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement between an apostle and the son of encouragement. Get that? Two visible church leaders did not see eye to eye. There arose a sharp disagreement, and they separated. They divided. They separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And when he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so just see this, that in this case, that division of the church was used, I say, by God to create two mission teams instead of one. Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. And they went on encouraging the Christians and evangelizing the known world. Sometimes that happens in the church, and God uses division to multiply His mission and ministry. 1 Corinthians 9, 3-6, Paul says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? He's talking about he and the other apostles, church leaders. He says, don't we have the right to make a living here? Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And so at some point there was some kind of reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Luke is with me, get Mark. That's the same one. Get John Mark, the one who took off on our first missionary journey and abandoned us. The one I didn't want going with me on my second missionary. The one that went with Barnabas, you get him and bring him with you because he's useful to me. For ministry. And so we have to see that sometimes in the church there is that division that God continues to use. And I want you to see that sometimes belief in a subjective vision brings division in the church. Paul, why don't you want John Mark to go? I just don't want him to go. I feel God telling me this isn't going to work. I've prayed about it, and I'm set. I don't want John Mark, going along with us, Barnabas. And they couldn't come to terms, so they each went their own way. But any time in the church, someone comes in and says, I have a vision. I had a dream. I heard the voice of God. See, that's the excuse I use when I preach a long time. Pastor, why was the sermon all along? I don't know. The Holy Spirit was speaking to me. How can you argue with that? Right? And the same is true in the church, where somebody comes along and says, I feel God's telling me to start this, or to do this, or to go here, or go there. But no matter how you might describe it, it's a strong personal belief for one reason or another, and it's subjective. And sometimes that leads to division in the church, where you might say, you know what, I don't think we ought to take the Lord's Supper every week. And I could show you in the Scripture where the first church obviously did. I could give you testimony of people who came in thinking, I don't think we ought to do that. And now they say, that's what I look forward to every week. I can give you their subjective testimony. But you might say, look, I don't want to, I'm moving on. That's okay. Okay? Over those things. God can still use you and He can still use me. Sometimes personality differences bring division in the church. Everybody doesn't have to like everybody, but we do have to love everybody. Hey, you guys aren't upset because we take the Lord's Supper every week, are you? Okay. Have a good day. Sometimes personality differences bring division in the church. Sometimes leadership style brings division in the church. See, people wonder, why can't all the churches get along? Here's one of the reasons. Preachers. We all have strong personalities. We're called to be leaders. And I really don't want to necessarily... There's few men that I would go follow, you know, and be comfortable on their staff. I'd be quitting in 2 weeks. And there's lots of guys who wouldn't want to work with me. I don't like me sometimes. Okay? So you have to realize that leadership style could bring division. Or personality could bring division. Sometimes things do need corrected amongst leaders. And you know what happens? You use Matthew 18. Jake to Bob, Bob to Jake. Elder to elder, whoever it might be. We just do what Matthew 18 says. These kinds of things tend to separate men for a while, but God uses them both. And sometimes in the end, reconciliation is made. But sometimes not. So listen, whenever there is disagreement, whether you're sitting with a brother or sister saying, you know what, let's get this straightened out. Or whether it be me with another pastor, or whether it's over one of the cultural issues of the day, here is some practical advice. This just comes from me as a person who's been around a while, of how to disagree, you know, when it's necessary. First of all, keep the issues the issues. Oftentimes we throw in everything into the same basket and we come to talk about, you know, say it's style of music. Then the next thing you're throwing in there, you know, hairstyle and dress and color of the pews and why do we feed the community and, you know, it's just a jumbled mess. Keep the issues the issues. Don't get too emotionally charged and don't resort to exaggeration in name calling. And if you haven't noticed, when in the culture wars, as soon as a Christian or a conservative thinker stands up and declares they don't agree with the way things are going or makes a statement about right or wrong, very quickly they are given the title or the name of being hateful and a bigot. Just like that. And that's a tactic. You have to understand, that's a tactic of, you know, their rhetoric in order to get it emotionally charged, because then when you respond with your emotions, you appear to be unintelligent, emotionally charged, prejudiced, and hateful. And that's when you just refuse, when there's disagreement going on, to let it fall to that. And listen, in the home that works. Have you noticed? If you keep the issues, and don't resort to name-calling and getting too emotionally charged, things seem to work out better. But as soon as you husbands say to your wife, you're just like your mother, you have thrown gasoline on the fire instead of water. Am I right? How many men would agree? Okay, gutless. Only a couple guys put up their hand. Okay. But most guys wouldn't even raise their hand in front of their wife. Okay. Yeah. Hey, I'm the preacher here. She's preaching now. When you disagree, don't shoot the messenger. That's been the tendency of people forever, and I don't mean literally shoot them, although sometimes that happens. But I do mean just walking away and, you know, changing seats or places or ignoring that person, turning off the voice, doesn't make the message go away. And we are to strive, you see, to win the world. So in the culture wars, we continue to tell the truth. We continue to love our enemy. We continue to bless those who persecute us. And in the church, we still, you know, hold on to that brother and that sister, and we continue to pray, and we let them know we care, and we try. And so how do we keep the main thing, how do we keep our focus in all of this division? Of all I've said today, I believe what I'm about to say is the most important. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. In Matthew 5, 3 to 16, we have the introduction of the inaugural sermon of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mountainside. And as Jesus preaches that Sermon on the Mountainside, I envision Him holding hands with the law and holding hands with the heir of grace in the church age. Realize that in the Gospels, while Jesus was alive, the church age had not yet begun. It didn't begin till He ascended back to heaven in the day of Pentecost. And Jesus was the one through whom the exchange would take place from the law to grace. And I want you to understand that grace did not replace the law. Grace fulfilled the law. Jesus was not saying, all of this stuff that you've learned until now, forget it, because it didn't work. Here's the new stuff. He was saying all of that was to illustrate all of what is yet to come. And in Matthew chapter 5, without talking about here's what happens to you on the inside and the outside as you're converted, I think this is probably the best description of conversion in the Bible. And it begins with Matthew 5 and verse 3. And Jesus said, blessed are you, fulfilled are you, spiritually right are you, who are poor in spirit. And I want you to know that you can never stand as a man or a woman of God until you're broken. God does not use proud vessels. Every person who is used of God must first run out of their own gasoline. They must go spiritually bankrupt. They must be done with self. And sometimes we hit that wall because of the frustration of trying to marry the world with the church, godly principles with worldly ways. Sometimes it's the result of, you know, an addiction, a broken relationship. Who knows what God might use? He might even use a sermon on church, in church on a Sunday morning, without you having to crash too hard, that your lights come on to say, you know what, I'm giving it up to God. And He says, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And those who are not poor in spirit do not perceive, do not work in, do not receive the kingdom of heaven. And I look at these Beatitudes as eight rungs on a ladder, and it begins with getting broken first. And that brokenness leads then to spiritual mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And every broken person looks back and looks forward and looks around and says, look at the time I've wasted. Look at the money I've wasted. Look at the time I have spent in the cesspool of sin. Look at the time I have spent, you know, destroying lives when I could have been saving lives. And they see the depth of their sin and the harm and what they deserve. And it puts us into a spirit of sadness, of mourning. If you've never mourned your sin, then my guess is you've never been broken. And so there has to be a point in your life where you get broken, where you run out of gas, and then you go through this state of mourning. And it's not one time. And then it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That brokenness and that sadness then leads to a humility, a meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is realizing, finally, you're the potter, I'm the clay. See, until we're broken and sad, we think we're the potter. I'll make my own life. I'll do what I want to do. And until we hit that wall and get sad, then finally we can say, Lord, I'm on the wheel. You make me and mold me. You see, however you want to do, Lord, I'm yours. And that's the meekness. And realize that the meek then inherit the earth. You understand that when you get out of your own way, after you're broken and sad and you become meek, the world comes to you. You don't have to pursue the world any longer. It's like everything's going well now because I've given control to God and we're satisfied in His provision. And we are saying, thank you, Lord, more than we ever have. The brokenness, the sadness, the meekness leads to a new appetite. Blessed are those who now hunger and thirst for the things that are right, for righteousness. Understand, before our brokenness, we were hungry for all the things of this world, for the unrighteousness. And we were clawing our way to get to the top and be number one and show our stuff and prove to everybody who we are. But you see, after we hit that wall and we go through that sadness and then we become meek, then it's like, Lord, I like the diet. I want more. I have a new hunger. I have a new thirst for the things that are right. And just like we dedicated our lives to sinfulness, we now dedicate our lives to righteousness. And it says they'll be satisfied. See, in the midst of your addiction, in the midst of your sinfulness, in the midst of your rebellion, you're not satisfied. You're looking for something and trying to create your own world. And God says, listen, let me have control. And you say, you know what, I like your way better. I'm satisfied. And that leads then to being merciful. See, what was all inward now turns outward. And it says, next rung of the ladder, you know, you're broken and sad and humble and being remade. Then you look out there and you don't see people like you used to see people. You start seeing people, you know what? That was me. A month ago, 6 months ago, 3 days ago. You know, however God's working in your life to say, they are so lost. And it doesn't say you point the finger and condemn them. It says you have mercy upon them. You want them to know what you know. You want them to find what you have found. Way back when evangelism explosion was a big deal in the evangelical church, one of the definitions of evangelism they taught us was this. It's simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And the illustration was, suppose we're in a big city, we have no food, and we hang out together under a bridge. And I'm going down an alley one morning, and there's the back door of a bakery open with a sign that says, free bread. I get my bread, and I come and find you and say, look, you got to go. They're giving away bread on such and such an alley. And that's all it is. When Jesus finds us and we find Him, and we look out there and we see that sad, sorry world, you know, swimming in the cesspool. It's not like, ha ha, look at them. It's like they need it. And you're just that beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And then blessed are the pure in heart. See, after a while, you're not just testing it. You're not just tasting it. You're dedicated to it. And you become dedicated to this one thing. And it says, when you are pure in heart, you will see God. And I don't think that simply means when you die, you'll see God. I think that means when you are living a pure life before the Lord, you're going to look here and there and you're going to say, God was working today. And you're going to say, look what God did. And you're going to say, God is so good. See, when you're living the pure life, you're going to find out, you know, you're in Walmart and you're running a friend and they say, guess what happened to me? You know, the other day I was doing this and I just prayed to the Lord. And guess what happened? You know, He was there. God, I saw God. He was right there. Or somebody's going to say, you know, on Monday, I thought my family was in the worst condition. It was falling apart. And by Friday, God restored it all. And they're going to see God. But if you're not pure in heart, see, if you don't know whether you believe in God or not, that's mixed. If you pray and then don't pray and then start thinking, I don't even know the prayer, and then you pray and nothing happened, then see, you're not going to see God. Only the pure in heart see God. And guess what it says? Now blessed are the peacemakers. They're going to be known as the sons of God. peacemakers. That's the people who have the spiritual boldness to tell people they need to have peace with God. And it's helping people make peace with one another, and it's helping people make peace with God. That's what a peacemaker is. But you know what? Peacemakers aren't always liked. If you've ever had an issue in your life and a friend wants to confront, see, even confront's a charged word. But if somebody wants to point it out, already you're on the defense. And they might have the best in mind between you and that person, or their best in mind for you and God. But sometimes peacemakers are not well liked until it's all over, and then people see the result. And so that's motivation to stand as a peacemaker, because it says peacemakers, they'll be known as a son of God. And then Jesus said the highest rung of the ladder, Christian, is this. Blessed are those who are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. When you are living right and speaking right and doing right, expect to be persecuted. Now, next week's sermon is on persecution and suffering, and I will be speaking mostly about physical persecution and physical suffering. But Jesus goes on there and he says, he defines the kind of persecution he's talking about. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus said, you want to know what really living is? It's living right and paying the price, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist. What makes us think, if we're going to live for Jesus in the midst of a divided world, divided church, divided homes, we're going to stand for, what makes us think everybody's going to run to us? They're going to treat us like they treated the prophets. And then he said, here's how you do this, people. You're the salt of the earth. Now, salt in Jesus' day did not come in a container having been refined by Morton Salt Company. Salt in Jesus' day, the salt was attached to other minerals. We might just imagine a pile of pebbles, and if you put a pebble in your mouth, it would taste salty. But once the salt's off the pebble, it's just a pebble. And so if you had a pile of salt, you might put a few pebbles into your soup to make it salty, but then you don't eat the pebbles, they don't dissolve, you throw them away. So you don't get a pile of salt and leave it out in the rain because it's useless. And he says, you, follower of me, Jesus, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no good any longer for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. See, salt is good for cleansing and purifying and adding flavor. And that's how Christians are to be. And if we're not cleansing and purifying and adding flavor, then what good are we? That's how you go through all this division. Be salt. And then he says, now you're the light of the world. And you know what lights do? Lights lead the way and lights attract and lights dispel darkness. Lights force the darkness to retreat. See, most times we think of light in a positive way. I mean, just leave your back porch light on some night and see how much it attracts. Moss and mosquitoes, and et cetera, et cetera. Jesus goes on and he says, now, a city up on a hill, when the lights are on at night, you can't pretend it's not there. And he says, now people won't light a candle inside their house so they can see and then put a basket over the lamp. No, it's meant to give light to all who are in the house. And he said, the same way, let your light be shine before others so that they can see your good works and give glory to God your Father in heaven. But I think for many of us, if we want to see our light as a flashlight, it's on, but we have it tucked under our arm because we don't want to face the division. We don't want to take the hit. But you see, here's what motivates me to be salt and light. The reality of what happened to me. I got broken. And I got given a brand new life in Jesus Christ. And exactly what those Beatitudes say, that happened to me. I've even tried to deny it. I've even tried to say that was emotion, that was reaction to my parents' divorce. I tried to say that was because I was in love with a high school girl that I thought was beautiful and still do. I tried to say, you know, that I started going to church selfishly just to hold her hand. And we sat about three rows back from where she is right now, thinking her mom and dad didn't know we were holding hands, and the preacher certainly didn't know. Happened right here. I've tried to talk myself out of my conversion. It's real. Can't be undone. So I'll take the hit. I'll stand for light, and I'll stand as light, and I'll stand as salt. Because, see, I was broken and went through that sadness and gave it up to God. And listen, sometimes I blow it and I slide right down that ladder. Sometimes I don't hit bottom. Sometimes I catch on and I stop at meekness and say, Lord, you know what? My pride got in the way again. I'll stop on this rung and turn it back over. You start reshaping my life. I'll let you. Sometimes we forgot to be pure in heart. See, when we start letting the things of the world mix with the things that are pure, we stop seeing God. Then we lose our edge. And then we go around with our head down. And it's because we're mixing, you know, the things of the world with the things of the kingdom, and the purity's not there. But you see, I've tasted it. I've lived it. It's a reality. And so I cannot deny it. And so listen, church. The world is going to be worldly. We are never going to be friends with the world. It's going to get worse, not better. In the church, wherever there's people, there'll be division. Even in the church, congregation to congregation, denomination to denomination, unless, you see, I mean, practically, unless we agree on a few things, like I said, the cross, Christ, conversion, the authority of the Scripture, we may not be able to work together. There'll be that division. In the church, sometimes you get hurt or mad. Sometimes I get hurt or mad. We need to make it right. That's the way it is. And then sometimes God uses our personalities, our visions, our takes on life or ministry, and uses us both. But you know what holds it all together is what I just taught you. The reality of Jesus Christ knowing you as His son or His daughter. Almighty Father, I just pray that You would take these words and, Father, that You would administer them to our hearts and our spirits. That You would cleanse. Father, that You would restore. That You would stand us up and make us strong again. Father, that we will be persecuted for the sake of that which is right. And Lord, it's really living. And so I pray this day that Your Word and Your Spirit would work in every heart here today, realizing some will be attracted and some will be repelled. You are the potter. We are the clay. You know all things. We know hardly anything. And so, Father, we yield to You by faith and not by sight, because Jesus rose from the dead and He's coming again. In His name we pray. Amen.